Amen. Check this out. It all started out with great intentions. I mean, their government was based on godly principles. Their people followed godly principles. And even their schools taught godly principles. I mean, it was a land of milk and honey. And listen, Jesus Christ was honored from sea to shining sea. But decades later, that was all to change, unfortunately. With a stroke of one pen, prayer was removed from their educational system. With a stroke of another pen, Bible reading was soon banned. And the next thing you know, it actually became a crime to share what was in that book. But that was just the beginning. The fruit of this rebellion didn't take long to manifest. Violent crimes went up 995%. The inmate population grew from about 200,000 to about 2 million. Unmarried couples living together went up 725%, which of course caused the illegitimate births to go 400%. Then a murder began to occur every 23 minutes, a rape every 6 minutes, an aggravated assault every 48 seconds, a burglary every 8 seconds. But then that still wasn't all. It got so bad, it got so godless that every single day in this nation, 13 youths committed suicide, 16 were murdered, 1,000 became mothers, 100,000 brought guns to school, 2,200 dropped out of school, 500 began using drugs, 1,000 began drinking alcohol, 3,500 were assaulted, 630 were robbed, 80 were raped every single day. In fact, they got so wicked so fast, they began to murder their own children like flies. In just a few decades, they had annihilated over 65 million babies. And even though more people died in this country in the last 30 years from murders and suicides than from all the wars in the entire history, these people still had the audacity to say that they were a Christian nation. As one man said, if God doesn't judge this nation, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. The book is now. And the judgment that is to come is America. Folks, if we think God's not going to judge this nation because of our wicked behavior, we got another thing coming. God doesn't play favorites. Not even close, folks. Old Testament, listen, New Testament, listen, even now, wicked behavior will be judged. I like what one guy said. He says, here we are, we pray this. Oh, God bless America. Forget it, folks. God says he's about to fix and to judge America. And so here's the point. You would think that people would stand up and take notice when God warns them about another future coming judgment, and he does. You would think they'd say, hey, man, I'm going to get right with God so I don't suffer the coming judgment of God. Unfortunately, I tell you what, folks, if it's one thing that people have a hard time believing, it's not just God, but they really balk at the idea that God is the God who is coming to judge. But he is, and that's why we're going to continue our study, The Witness of Creation, to hopefully help these scoffing people become smarter people before it's too late. Okay? And what we're doing is taking a look at 5 different evidences of creation that God's left behind for us, showing us he's not just real, but what's the great news? Man, you can really have a beautiful, loving, intimate relationship with God, the creator of the universe, through Jesus Christ, if you would just reach out and receive it. And so far we saw the first evidence of that was the evidence of an intelligent creation. Intelligent design implies a designer, i.e. God, Romans chapter 1, from the tree to the flea to the bee to you and me. Everything shows design. It's all the handiwork of God. Then we saw the second one was the evidence of a young creation. We have not been here for millions and billions of years. That's a lie. That's a fairy tale. According to the Bible, according to science and geology and all the other stuff. And once you get through all their faulty dating methods, the lie that they keep propping up, hey, folks, we've only been here for about 6,000 years. Read the biblical account. Then we saw the evidence of a special creation. We took a look at all the Darwinian mechanisms of how evolution is supposed to happen. And they not only don't happen, they don't work, but they admit they don't work. And they admit the reason why they keep pushing that lie is because they don't want there to be a God. Well, that's not science, folks. And that's why we exposed it. And then the last 11 times, who's counting, Pastor John? That's right, buddy. I am. That's right. The fourth evidence is the evidence of a judge creation. Another huge thing that they scoff about, man, the biblical account. The one is Noah and the flood. No, folks, it really happened. It happened big time. We saw that there really was a global catastrophe. Why? Not just because the Bible says so, but logic, language, lineages, and legends. About 500 different flood legends from around the world talk about this outside the Bible. It's almost like it really happened. It did. That's right, Ruth. It did. Thanks for cooperating tonight. And then we saw the evidence of a great fossilization. Wait a second. If the whole planet was flooded and all of life died, there should be trillions of dead things everywhere. Well, let's dig, get a shovel. They're everywhere, right? That's what's called fossils. What do you think fossils are? Trillions of dead things buried in rock layers all over the world. That's what we see is there. Then we saw a God-inspired deluge. It wasn't just 40 days of water coming from above. Right? There was massive amounts of water coming from below. There's plenty enough water to cover the tops of the mountains, as the Bible says. And then after that, you had a grand uprising. The mountains rose up. Okay, well, wait a second. That was on the bottom, and if it rose up, okay, then that means we find sea life and whales and all kinds of things on top of mountains. How'd they get there? They don't hike today. right? Well, only a flood explains that. That's what we saw. Then we saw the evidence of a galloping around. So the mountains arose and the valleys sank down, the scripture says. And when that happened, water is moving super fast. The topography of the earth that we have today with all the scars and all that stuff, folks, that happened at the time of the flood, including the Grand Canyon. Then we saw the feasibility of Noah's Ark itself. People say, oh, that's what a joke, that thing. No, that thing was extremely seaworthy, could not only make it through a flood of such ferocity, but it had plenty enough room to store all the various species. No, two of every kind of animal that was on the planet, male and female, which will come in handy later because that's why they're bringing them, so they can have babies afterwards, right? But there's plenty enough room and room to spare. Do the math, which we did. It's totally feasible. And then we saw the evidence of a glorious civilization. Wait a second. So if there really was a whole pre-flood world, you'd think we'd find some evidence. Well, we do. And we not only find evidence, we find evidence of an advanced technology because they were super smart from the start. There was never a time when man was dragging their knuckles coming from ape. That's a lie, folks. Super smart. Stuff that they did that we don't even know how they did it today. Well, that fits the biblical account, right? Where they invented music out of thin air. It's just super intelligent. That's exactly what we find. Then we saw also evidence of a glorious civilization. Well, wait a second. Not just should we find stuff. We should find cities because this is a whole civilization. What do? We find amazing underground cities all over the world, underwater, still there today, that is being kept from you and I, and we saw the hard evidence on that. Then the last two times, we saw the evidence of giant life forms. Now, that's another big thing that people scoff, if it's not about the Noah's flood and all that stuff, but people living like Methuselah, 969 years old, and et cetera, yeah, that was literal, folks. It's not symbolic. It's not some spiritual thing you make up. It literally happened. He really did live that long. Why? Because of the giant conditions. The pre-flood world atmosphere helped produce things of that nature. And it answers a lot of the questions because if you do the timeline, which we did, then you saw that there was about the lives of three people covered the first 2,157 years of man's history. Direct accounts that was then recorded by the first five books of the Bible by Moses, folks. So it's super accurate. But then last time we saw not just giant ages, but we saw it produced giantism in everything. Giant plants, giant bugs, giant birds, giant beasts in the water, giant beasts in the land. Everything got bigger because of that pre-flood atmosphere, including this one. That's a current one. That's a 10-foot wide turtle shell. 10 feet. And folks, that's a small one. They find them upwards 13 to 16 feet. But wait a second, how did it get that big? The pre-flood atmosphere. Everything got bigger. It was awesome living back in those days, okay? And so then, wait a second, logically, if the bugs and the plants and the birds and the turtles got bigger, does that mean people got bigger? I think so. Watch this.
For you, if monkeys in the fossil record were 10 feet tall, giant elephant bird egg in the 1200s was 150 egg or 2 gallons, and 8-foot beavers existed in the fossil record. When the Bible says there were giants on the earth in those days, could somebody have filled that shoe that was us back then?
Yep. Big time. In fact, that's a tiny shoe because they got really big, and I'm talking people. In fact, folks, to give you an idea, just kind of whet your appetite where we're going, when you encountered these giant people, it probably looks something like this. Watch this. We'll be right back. Now, as crazy as this might sound, what I'm about to say, stuff like that really happened with people really that big, and maybe even bigger. Sounds crazy, but that's what we're going to deal with tonight. The pre-flood world, folks, really provide the right conditions to create giant ages, giant plants, bugs, birds, beasts, reptiles that we call today dinosaurs. That's our final section. But it really did produce giant people, and that's what we're going to talk about in the next two studies. This is such a giant study, it had to be broken into two sections. That's right. Thank you very kindly for that. Giant people? What? Are you serious? Yes, folks. The Bible's very clear. There were giants before the flood and also afterwards. But don't take my word for it. Let's listen to God's. Genesis chapter 6 is our opening text. Genesis chapter 6. Right on. Genesis was written by Moses. I was waiting for somebody to say Genesis. No, okay, all right. But anyway, Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, okay, and this is the flood. Now, of course, it gives you the account of why God brought the flood, but in it, he gives us some details of that society. What made it so wicked? Why did God say, that's it, I've had it, I'm going to do a restart on humanity, and only the people who are left in this boat and the animals are going to survive, the rest of them, you're done, right? Well, here's what God says. Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 8 says this. Now, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The who? The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God, and again, as we'll see, fallen angels, went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord says, I will wipe mankind, whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, again, this is the infamous account of the flood of Noah. As it begins, God gives you the first, why am I doing this, right? And then he mentions there, one of the reasons why he brought the worldwide flood was because there was something going on here with mankind. And something happened. Some weird offspring was created. It was called the Nephilim. And so the question is, well, who in the world are this Nephilim? Well, thanks for asking. It works well with my notes. But let me give you some, people really balk at this, right? As we're going to see, my position, I think the Bible is very strong on this position. You leave it alone, you're always going to come to this position, is that it was fallen angels commingling with the daughters of men, and here comes a hybrid race called the Nephilim. That's what it says. But people are like, no, that can't be it. No, that's what happened. Okay, leave the Bible alone. But they come out with weird interpretations, all right? Let me give you a couple of the weird ones out there. And who are the Nephilim, right? Well, the first one's called the Sethite interpretation. Here's how it goes. The Sethite position presents the sons of God in this text as godly men from the line of Seth, and that the daughters of men were ungodly women from Cain's line who they married. These marriages produced, they believe, wicked children, that's what they call the Nephilim, who became men of renown, possibly due to their extreme wickedness. Okay, Wally, problem with that makes no sense. Men and daughters, and we just saw this text, folks, are discussed in a universal sense in the first verse there in Genesis 6. When men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. So why would verse 2 refer only to certain men, Sethites, and certain daughters only to the Canaanite? It's contextually dumb. Also, if the Sethite men were, listen, godly, then why did they continue to marry unbelieving women? That's not very godly. And furthermore, why would God destroy the whole world with a flood for something that has happened throughout history? Believers marrying unbelievers. Don't condone it, but it still happens. How come he's not bringing another flood? And by the way, do these unions produce Nephilim today? Is this a Nephilim according to the Sethite interpretation? That's a Nephilim. If you take literal the Sethite interpretation, it's just ungodly guys marrying, or godly guys marrying ungodly, and you're going to get one of those. It's a joke, folks. It's a joke. But they got other ones because, again, you just go, oh, that just sounds too freaky. I don't care how freaky it is. This is what the scripture says. Fallen angels, daughters of men, Nephilim, right? But another one out there is called the royalty interpretation. Those who hold to this say that the sons of God are, they're polygamous kings. They're nobles or tyrants who viewed themselves as gods. And these kings lusted for power, and they took wives from among the common people, forcing them to join their harems. All right, let's take a look at that. First of all, is it sinful for a king to marry a common woman? No. Okay. Secondly, the wording, they took wives, does not imply polygamy, nor does it imply that the women were forced in these unions. It was a common Hebrew idiom for marriage. Okay, in fact, Abraham and Nahor took wives, Genesis 11, and Isaac took Rebekah as his wife, Genesis 24, same phraseology, and we know that she was a willing bride from that passage, so it's a joke. You're twisting scripture. Leave it alone. I get it. It sounds freaky and weird, but that's not what this scripture says. The fallen angel interpretation advocates that the fallen angel position view is the sons of God were heavenly beings, fallen angels. How do we know they're fallen? Because they left. We'll see in a second. Their heavenly abode. They did an evil thing. Holy angels from God don't do that. So it's fallen angels, demons, right? They married women and had children with them. These children were the Nephilim, who were mighty men, men of renown, literally giants. That's the position I hold to. That's the position I think if you just leave the scripture alone, let God speak for itself, which is how you're supposed to interpret the Bible. You're always going to come out that way. I get it. It sounds odd, but that's literally what it was. But here's what you get. Stir it all together. The Bible pictures a group of giant people who were the offspring of fallen angels intermingling with human women. And they were not only big and mighty and strong, but apparently it wasn't a surprise to the people of Noah's day. They all knew about it, right? Now, again, as weird and creepy as it is, if you leave the scripture alone, that's exactly what the Bible says these Nephilim were. Watch this.
Exact expression, sons of God, only occurs four or five times in the Hebrew Bible. We have one occurrence here in Genesis 6. We have two occurrences in the introduction to the book of Job. In the introduction to the book of Job, we see God gathering in his heavenly court, his heavenly assembly with the angels. And the angels are called sons of God there. There's another occurrence in the book of Job, Job chapter 38, where God is challenging Job, and he says, where were you when I created the world? When he created the world, the sons of God sang for joy. So it seems to, there it also seems to be a very clear reference to angelic beings. The last occurrence is in Aramaic in the book of Daniel. When the king looked into the furnace, he saw four people there, and it says that one looked like a son of God, which would mean a divine being, an angelic being. There are only five occurrences in the entire Bible where we have the exact expression son of God or sons of God, and it always refers to angelic beings. We also have the witness of the New Testament. So there are two passages in the New Testament that refer to this. One is 2 Peter chapter 2, and the other is the book of Jude. And both of these texts are very closely related to each other. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter refers to two examples in the Old Testament. One is the story of the angel of Genesis 6 and Noah, and the other is the story of Lot being rescued from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you look in the Greek text of 2 Peter, it's very clear that there are two examples and not three examples by the use of the word and. So if God did not spare the angels who sinned, and he delivered Noah, and he did not spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he rescued Lot. So there are two examples joined by the word and each example has two parts, a negative part and a positive part, a negative part and a positive part. So when Peter is talking about the angels who sinned, he's very clearly talking about Genesis chapter 6 because this is connected with the story of Noah. Jude is doing the same thing, and it's very obvious in the book of Jude because he's talking about people who are false teachers, people who are going to deny the faith, and he also appeals to the Old Testament and shows how God delivered his people in the past, and he will do so in the future. He also refers to two events. He refers to angels who abandoned their proper dwelling place, their proper home. He also talks about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, since they, in the same way as these, committed strange immorality. Well, in the Greek text, the they refers to the angels. And the same way as these refers to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So what the story of Genesis 6 has in common with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is that there's an abnormal form of sexuality going on. Now, someone might come to me and say, well, Jesus in the Gospels says that the angels in heaven neither marry nor are given in marriage. So it's impossible for an angel to have physical relations with human women. Well, they're not reading the Gospels accurately and clearly because Jesus is saying that when in the resurrection, when Jesus returns at the end of history, we who are resurrected are not going to marry because we're going to be like the angels in heaven. Notice he says the angels in heaven, and Jude says they left their proper dwelling place. So there's no contradiction between Jesus and Jude. In heaven, the angels don't marry. In Jude, they abandoned their proper dwelling place and they go to commit strange immorality. So there's no confusion. So it seems very clear. Genesis 6 is telling us that these are angels who are marrying humans, and Jude and Peter are telling us that is the correct interpretation.
And that's what you're going to get if you let the scripture speak for itself. Now, so again, that's where I land on that. No, it's not the Sethites, not the royalty, whatever wackadoo theory you want to come up with because you just don't want to deal with this. But that's really what happened. And then you think about it, they go, wow, that's pretty evil. Well, yeah, guess what? That's why God judged the whole planet. That was part of the big reason why. Okay, let the scripture speak for itself. But now I want to focus on the phrase and also afterwards. So that's what happened. These sons of gods, the fallen angels, intermingled and created the Nephilim, a hybrid human race, and God judged that. But it says, and also afterwards. So there were giants before, and there were giants and also afterwards. So let's focus on that. This is another place where you're going to get different opinions, even from prophecy teaching guys. One group would say that the giants we see in the Bible and also afterwards are as a result of the fallen angels, the demons doing again. Nope, don't buy that for a second. They'll use words like a second incursion or second encounter. No, I can't go that route. I think it's completely unbiblical because the Bible interprets the Bible. And the Bible's very clear in the passages he's talking about in the New Testament, said that these fallen angels, the demons who did this, they are eternally bound. So if you're eternally bound, you ain't going to do it again. Right? Let's take a look at those passages. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned and sent them to hell, literally Tartarus in the Greek, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Jude 1, 6 and 7. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he, God, has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains. What kind of chains? Everlasting change for the judgment on the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and these cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth as examples, suffering the vengeance of how long? Eternal fire. In other words, the fallen angels who did this dirty deed, you ain't getting out. God has got you permanently bound. So if you're permanently bound, according to God's word, two different accounts in the New Testament, scripture interprets scripture, how could you say they're doing it again? So I disagree with that, okay? The Bible says they are permanently bound. Now, part of the reason why these guys go this route is because, unfortunately, they're making another mistake. They're getting a lot of their information from a book outside the Bible. It's called the Book of Enoch. Interesting book. Interesting if you want to read it historically. But you can't teach from it like it's thus saith the Lord. It was rejected for good reason. Okay? As this guy shares. Watch this.
Book of Enoch is any of several pseudepigraphal works, that is, falsely attributed works, texts whose claimed authorship is unfounded, that attribute themselves to Enoch, the great-grandfather of Noah, that is, Enoch, son of Jared, mentioned in Genesis 5:18. Enoch is also one of two people in the Bible taken up to heaven without dying, the other being Elijah. As the Bible says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him, Genesis 5:24. Most commonly, the phrase Book of Enoch refers to 1 Enoch, which is wholly extant only in the Ethiopic language. The biblical Book of Jude quotes from the Book of Enoch in verses 14 and 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesies about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone, and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. But this does not mean the Book of Enoch is inspired by God and should be in the Bible. Jude's quote is not the only quote in the Bible from a non-biblical source. The Apostle Paul quotes Epimenides in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, but that does not mean we should give any additional authority to Epimenides' writings. The same is true with Jude in verses 14 through 15. Jude is quoting from the Book of Enoch. That does not indicate the entire Book of Enoch is inspired or even true. All it means is that particular verse is true. We should treat the Book of Enoch and other books like it in the same manner we do the other apocryphal writings. Some of what the Apocrypha says is true and correct, but at the same time, much of it is false and historically inaccurate. If you read these books, you have to treat them as interesting but fallible historical documents, not the inspired, authoritative Word of God.
Amen to that. You think that's common sense, but I'm telling you, the rage today is people want to go to that book and draw from that book that was rejected for good reason because there's error in it. God doesn't get it wrong, so it can't be thus saith the Lord. And they'll go to that and they'll develop not only their thinking and their teaching of the Nephilim, okay, and then saying it's happening again, but they'll even come up with a false understanding of demonology. These guys will also say that the demons that we have to deal with are not the classical biblical interpretation, one-third of the angels who rebel with Satan, right? They'll say that those are the spirits of those who died in the flood of the Nephilim. No. But where are you getting this? A book outside the Bible. And you may not think that's a big deal, but folks, that's why we as Protestants said sola scriptura, the Bible alone, is the only place we get our faith and practice from. Right? We derive it only from the Bible. So if you're going to go to books outside the Bible, then you opened up Pandora's box. Do we get to start now quoting the Book of Mormon? That's outside the Bible. How about the Hindu Vedas? How about the writings of Karl Marx? Right? We'll go to that and we'll just start mixing and matching and draw from this because, no, folks, that's no. So then why are you doing it to the Book of Enoch? You have to stick to the scripture to build your doctrine for angelology, demonology, and dare I say, your understanding biblically of the Nephilim. So I said all that to get to this. So some people would say that the reason why we have giants and also afterwards is because the demons were doing again. I don't think you could do that and remain biblical consistency. So then it begs the question, well, how do you explain it? Because the Bible's very clear. We all agree on this. There were giants before, and there were giants and also afterwards. Well, here's the Crone theory. Based on what we see in the scripture, keeping the scripture consistent, no contradictions, which is a good sign that you're on the right track if you don't contradict the Bible. Again, those guys contradict the Bible because the Bible says they're eternally bound, but you said they did it again. That's a sign you got it wrong. So how do you keep it all consistent? Well, here's what I believe. I believe that there were two types of giantism on the planet. One is the sinful one that God judged. The demons, daughters of men, hybrid, Nephilim. That was judged. It's done. It's over. Right? And the ones that did it, they died, or the offspring and the people, but the fallen angels, they're permanently bound. Okay? But there was a second type of giantism, and that's what I call the normal giantism. This is the giantism, as we've been seeing the last several studies, that was automatically, not because of sin, but because of the pre-flood atmosphere. Everything got bigger. Giant ages, giant bugs, giant birds, giant plants, and yes, folks, giant people. Okay, it has nothing to do with the fallen angel issue. People in general got bigger. Okay, living in that pre-flood atmosphere. And that's precisely what we find as well, including Noah's family who got off the ark. Okay, how big were they? We kind of think they were our stature. I don't believe that. If beavers got 8 feet long, if trees got 1,000 feet tall, if a turtle was 10 feet wide, don't you think it'd have some effect on people that had nothing to do with demons? I think so. And that's actually what we find. Watch this one.
This is a thumb bone.
This is a thumb bone. That's an example. That's a real bone of how large somebody's thumb was. And you can see it in comparison next to Mary's thumb. It's a lot larger. This toe bone has been examined by multiple actual scientists. None of them are willing to come out and say publicly that this is a toe bone because of backlash from the community. But every one of them said undeniably 100% this is a human toe bone. So this is a very interesting find. About a mile or two from Noah's Ark, there are the ancient ruins of what they know to be Noah's ancient home. And the reason they know this is because there's a marker outside of these ruins. It's a giant stone with an inscription of a rainbow. Underneath the rainbow is a ship with animals coming off of it. And then there are 8 carved crosses representing 8 people that came off of the ark. And this was taken from a site that was a dug-up grave at those ancient ruins of Noah's home.
And that, those are the finger bones.
That is one single finger, and this is a regular-sized woman's hand next to the finger, so that gives you an idea of how large that person's hand had to be.
Was this Mrs. Noah's finger?
It is believed that this was the grave of Mrs. Noah, and okay. That is Mrs. Noah's finger.
And her name would have been Joan of Arc.
Right.
Yeah, okay.
And that's for the apostate churches. That was a joke, right? But what's not a joke is that's a big finger. Right, where mountains of Ararat, and according to the relics there, Noah and the gravesite and whatever. It just so happens the skeletons they find in that area where they landed happen to be pretty big, right? In fact, speaking of what they don't tell you on the news, and I quote, the government of Turkey says that they have found the grave of Noah, and it was found right near Mount Ararat, and I quote, the skeleton was 12 feet tall. So let's stir all this together, and here's what you get. And this is why I land on this position. Because to me, it's the only one that keeps the scripture intact, which is how you're supposed to interpret the Bible. The reason why we have giants and also afterwards has nothing to do with the sinful Nephilim. They're doing it again, because they're not, because they're permanently bound. Rather, giants and also afterward is from the natural giantism that was created in the pre-flood atmosphere where everything got big, including people, including, logically, Noah and his family. Okay, and guess what? When they got off the ark, 12 feet tall possibly or more, that giantism from the pre-flood world was still in their gene pool. And since they were the ones who repopulated the world, then they passed that giantism gene, if you will, into the gene pool. And therefore, it would make sense that the earlier, the closer you are to when they got off the ark, the more you would see occurrences of giantism and giant people, which is exactly what you find, as well as it fits the same curve we saw before, is after the flood, they still lived a long time, but then it began to peter out. And so that's why I believe you have a giantism and also afterwards, not the sinful one, that's permanently bound, but the giantism in the lineage of Noah and his family who populated the world. And then it doesn't occur much today because time has gone on in it like the giant ages. You don't live that long and you don't get that big anymore. That's why we have giants and all afterwards, okay? But let's take a look at some of that evidence and show you that's exactly what happened, okay? And the first evidence of giants and also after the flood, believe it or not, is mythology. Now, mythology is not inspired, not the word of God, but I think there's nuggets of truth in a lot of cultures around the planet. And the reason why I bring this up is because, as we saw before at the beginning of our study, there's over 500 different flood legends, mythology, myths, if you will, the seculars call it. It's not a myth that really happened. But there's over 500 different accounts in different countries, cultures around the world, all talking about a global flood. It outside the Bible. It's almost like it really happened. Well, it did. But you kind of expect that, right? Well, it isn't just that the cultures around the planet all talk about a global flood, okay? They also all talk about all talk about giants, giant people. Go figure. The two things in the Genesis account, not just before, but also afterwards. And I'm going to share just a few of those with you, okay? First of all, the word giant was coined in 1297. It comes from the English word that was used for monsters, okay, of human appearance and great massive size and strength. And these accounts of giants men, they're common throughout mythology, legends of various cultures. I only have time to give you a few of them, but they're all over the planet, just like the renditions of the flood of Noah. The Greeks, they believed in giants, or what they called gigantes, and they called them, as they called them, they were involved in a conflict with the Olympian gods called the gigantomachy, or the struggle between the gods and the giants, okay? These giants, they believe, lost the battle and were placed beneath the earth, where they continue to make mischief, causing volcanoes and earthquakes today. Plutarch, again, still dealing with the Grecian times, he described how the Athenians uncovered the body of a giant, okay, which was more of ordinary size. And this ancient writer, Pausanias, he wrote of the kneecaps of another giant named Ajax were the size of a discus for the pentathlon, suggesting he may have been around 14 feet tall. Again, and also afterwards, they have accounts of giants, especially the closer you are to Noah and his family, they were bigger and they're not as big today. But speaking of the biblical account, the Jewish historian Josephus, right? He wrote about how there may be much more truth to the Greek account of giants than legend. Maybe there's a grain of truth in there. I think there is. I agree. He says this, quote, "For many angels of God accompanied with women and begat sons that proved unjust and despised of all that was good on account of the confidence they had in their own strength. For the tradition is that these men did what resembled the acts of those whom the Grecians call what? The giants." Now, Josephus, for those of you hooked on history, he was a contemporary at the time of Jesus. So again, in Jesus, they all, that was common knowledge. Now this guy, he was a translator of Josephus, William Whiston. He said this notion that the fallen angels were in some sense the fathers of the old giants was the constant opinion of antiquity. In other words, everybody believed it was common sense. That's where you got all these guys from. But again, let's go around the world. How about in the Norse giants? They call them Jotun or giants. Some were not only portrayed as being huge, but they categorize them. They had frost giants, fire giants, mountain giants. They gave them different names like Loki. Oh, now you're getting into, yeah, the Marvel movie series. This comes out of their mythology, but they're talking about giants, right? Loki, Mimir, Agar. It was also believed that their chief god, Odin, was the first grandson of the first giant that they called Ymir. Okay, and believe it or not, over there in Norway, Sweden, we were there last fall. They are still talking about them today. Watch this.
Det utrolige er ikke umulig.
Nå må jeg fortelle dere at for 1000 år siden vandret det troll omkring.
On the ground here in Norway.
People running for their lives.
Imagine the consequences.
What are that there?
Jeg ikke kvalifisert til å svare på hva dette jeg.
Men vi trenger noe som det.
Nå, Ibman, statsministeren har gitt deg status som vitenskapelig rådgiver.
Dere vet at jeg graver opp fossiler.
Det noe som kom ut av fjellet i dag.
King Kong, kanskje.
Start up.
Du vet det at det er et snev av sannhet i alle eventyr.
La oss utrydde den før den utrydder oss.
Dette eventyr har så vidt begynt. Vi kan skremme den med våpen. Vi kan presse den nok. Men jeg lover det.
Naturen kommer til å slå tilbake.
Hei, ho.
Let's go.
Hey ho, let's go. He's right, man. Did you notice they were driving a Chevy? That's why they got out of there super fast, people. If you had a Ford, you ain't going nowhere. You're troll bait. I just did that to cause a church split. And I drive neither of those. But anyway, that's a joke. Anyway, giantism and Hinduism, right? Hinduism, the giants were called Deitas. They were considered to be the children of the Diti who fought against the gods, or the Devas. That's where you get the name, Deva. Because they were jealous of their diva half-brothers and were said to be a power-seeking race. Bulgaria has their version of giants as well. They're called the Ispalini. They're believed to inhabit the earth before modern humans and lived in mountains fed on raw meat and often fought against the what? Dragons. That's also known as a dinosaur post the flood. That's for the big final section. Europe. Oh, big time mythology, folklore. It is said that King Arthur faced a giant, that many of the giants were believed to have been the ones built remains of previous civilizations. Saxo Grammaticus, for example, this author, argues that giants had to exist because nothing else can explain the large walls, stone monuments, and statues that were in existence, as this researcher shares. Watch this.
In Lebanon, 44 miles from Beirut, are the imposing ruins of Baalbek. There is mention of this place in the Old Testament's Book of Kings.
Baalbek in particular is a very good example. That has the trilithon. Those are the largest stones in the world ever used for construction. They're so large we don't even know their actual weight. Those stones were somehow quarried, moved 5 miles, lifted 25, 30 feet in the air, and placed together so closely that you can't fit a razor blade or a piece of paper in between them. We have no idea how they did it. We don't have a crane in the world that can lift weights anywhere near what those things are.
No one knows for sure, but according to Arab tradition, the earliest temples were built here after the great flood by a tribe of giants for the biblical king Nimrod.
Makes sense to me. Interesting. But continuing with Europe, they also have tales of combat with giants. That's a common feature. Their folklore, the Wales, Scotland, Ireland. Many of them, they said this, they were throwing stones at each other. And that explains how you find the great stones upon the landscape. Okay, sounds kind of weird, but folks, as we progress, you're going to see there's a lot more truth than you think, right? Many of today's fairy tales, like Jack the Giant Killer, that have formed our modern perception of giants as being stupid and violent monsters, sometimes said to eat humans, especially children. Okay, now let's go here to America. I could do a whole documentary on just this. We could do a whole giant multi-week study on this. This is a huge cover-up, right? But there's all kinds of stories of giants here in America, especially with the North American Indians, different parts of North America. In fact, in our area, that rhymes with Nevada, you know why? Nevada, the Paiute Indians believe in a red-haired race of giants that they call the Satika. They believe there were cannibals, and they lived between the Sierra Nevada and the Rocky Mountains. Not just in theory, their mummified remains have been discovered in a cave near Lovelock, Nevada. Who's ready for a road trip? Not too far from us, folks. But here it is. Even the secular guys will admit this really happened. Watch this.
Lovelock, Nevada, 1911. Inside a narrow cave, two miners are searching for bat guano, a key ingredient in making fertilizer. But as they head deeper into the darkness, they make an unexpected discovery. They find more than 40 human skeletons, some of which are abnormally large.
In 1911, giant bones were found in Lovelock Cave. Large human skulls and skeletons that measured between 7 and 8 feet in height, which, for ancient man, would have been rather significant.
This caused a sensation, and one of the strange things about the discoveries in Lovelock Cave is that the skeletons were often found with red hair. And so it does seem like there are a different kind of people than the Native Americans from that area.
Although many of the large bones found in Lovelock Cave were unfortunately lost to time, for decades, a number of skulls were preserved at a local museum.
Until about 10 years ago, there were four very large skulls on display inside the museum. These were then removed and ceremonially buried. What's also interesting is that over 100,000 artifacts were excavated from Lovelock Cave. The strange thing is that many of the artifacts were huge, like you have giant-sized sandals, like a 15-inch long shoe, which is size 29 US, which would fit someone who's about 9 feet tall. And even pieces of clothing, which were so big, looked as though they were worn by giants.
The idea that giant bones were actually found in a cave in Nevada may sound far-fetched to some, but the truth is that there were many such discoveries reported during the Wild West.
In the southwestern United States, there's several very strange stories of these dead corpses or skeletons being found regularly. In terms of the reports of giants, this is a compelling motif. People were fascinated by this idea of a giant race that had lived here previously. And this connects to a lot of biblical belief that tended to be fairly literal back in the day. And the Bible talks about back when there was a race of giants that lived among the earth. And so for many people in the Wild West, when you see some skeletons dug out of the earth that seem to corroborate this, this was an affirmation of literal biblical beliefs as well.
Is it really possible that a race of giants once inhabited the Old West, as the numerous discoveries reported throughout the 1800s suggest? And if so, was evidence of these giants recovered in Lovelock Cave? Perhaps a clue can be found by examining the history of the indigenous Paiute people who have inhabited the Nevada desert for centuries.
A woman named Sarah Winnemucca, who was a descendant of Chief Winnemucca, the Paiutes, wrote a book in the 1800s and recounted her people's battle with this race of giants, the Sitka. Now, what's fascinating about this is that she says that it was an actual battle, not part of tribal lore or mythology, but something that actually occurred. The Sitka were red-haired and lived in the mountains near the Paiute Nation, and they were cannibals. According to the Paiutes, they naturally grew tired of being cannibalized, and they confronted these giants.
A war was started between the giants and the Paiute people. For 3 years, they battled one another. The last of the giants holed themselves up in the Lovelock Cave, and the Paiute people stuffed the openings with a bunch of brush and firewood and lit the place on fire. And that was the end of the red-haired giant cannibals.
What's also interesting is that when the discovery was made in 1911 at Lovelock Cave, they also found evidence of extreme burning, which took place near the entrance to the cave. So this matches the story almost precisely. And again, we have evidence of red hair because Sarah Winnemucca Hopkins actually saved some of the hair and sewed it into a mourning dress, which she used when she gave lectures. And so the story of the Paiutes defeating the giants then suddenly became a reality.
Okay. I'm not saying skip men's Bible study on Saturday, but man, who's ready for a road trip, man? This is exciting stuff. Why would they cover this up? How come we don't hear about this? Why don't they teach this? Why did the bones disappear? Why did they, hey, we better ceremonially get rid of those skulls and put them back somewhere in the dirt? Why? Because what did he say? Even the secular guy gets it. It agrees with what? It forces you to go, hey, this book is true. There was not only giants before, there was afterwards. And if the Bible's true, that's what you'd expect to find all over the world as they repopulated the planet. And that's exactly what we find. which now leads to the second evidence that there were really giant people not only before but afterward, is the evidence of giants in Scripture. If you keep reading this Scripture, which I highly recommend for some strange reason, beyond Genesis 6, after the flood, then especially early on in the Old Testament, you see all kinds of accounts of giants, right? And then as we continue on our day, it's not very often because it's been petered out of the gene pool, okay? But early on in the biblical account, folks, you see giants all over the place. Now, I'm not going to belabor the account of Goliath. We all know that one. Goliath was what? He was a shrimpy guy. He was a horse jockey. He was about my stature. And he was, no, he was what? He was a giant, right? We all know that one. But I want to give you just a few other passages in the Scripture. Again, closer to when Noah and the family got off, earlier in Old Testament history. These guys were big, right? And that's what you could expect to find. The first one is in Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3. Let's take a look at that text and see what's going on here. Verses 10 through 11. We took all the towns on the plateau and all Gilead and all Bashan as far as Salika and Edrei, the towns of what? Og's kingdom in Bashan. Only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaites. His bed was made of what? Iron, notice not wood, and was more than what? 13 feet long and how, what? 6 feet wide. It's still in Rabbah of the Ammonites. I like that. Quran translation. It's still there today. If you don't believe me, go look at it. At the time of the writing, right? But how many guys would say a 13-foot long bed that's 6 feet wide made of iron was probably for a pretty big guy? Yeah, obviously for my lineage. I don't think so. I'm vertically challenged. And John, don't make fun of me. It was a dry year and they plucked me. What was I supposed to do? I'm making the best of it. But seriously, these dimensions of this guy's bed would make Og of Bashan a giant. A big giant. When? And also afterwards, after the flood. Okay. In fact, if you do the math with the Egyptian cubit, you're going to see this guy was not only big, but this guy, we usually don't think about this, this guy had a huge appetite. And you wonder why the Bible says, and they devoured the land. These guys were eating like you can't believe. Have you ever seen John eat? Oh, that's nothing. Right? Okay, have you ever seen Travis eat? Yeah. I had to backtrack because that look in your eye, John, that was, I mean, we were talking about demons earlier, but all of a sudden, I know. No, yeah. It was a joke, man. We're brothers in Christ. Give me a break. No. But when you see how much these guys ate, they weren't just big. Watch this. This is totally cool for those of you hooked on math.
Egyptian royal cubit was 20.63 inches. And with that in mind, we can now put it into our own calculations, which would make his bed 15 feet 6 inches, and its width 6 feet 10 inches. So... And, of course, it was made of iron. It's not just some guy with a big ego. But because it was made of iron, it means that he was very heavy. And so he's probably a little bit shorter. He's probably about 15 feet tall. And when we begin to look at that, here's modern man. And there's Goliath. Then we have the Irish giant of 12 feet. And then King Og, who's 15 feet. Putting them next to each other, you can see how you'd be somewhat intimidated next to this guy. And according to God, the Amorites were even taller. So, remember, King Og is just of the remnant of the Rephaim. He's not even the big guy. So, watch out. And how heavy was he? Well, thanks to Galileo and his equation he came up with, we can calculate his weight. So he was about 3,125 pounds. And he, you know, probably could lift his own body weight, I'm sure, maybe double that. So he could probably lift at least two horses at the same time with a rider and throw them. Probably a mid-sized car of today. You'd want to watch out if this guy's in your path. And they said it was a land that devours its inhabitants because everybody was of great stature. Well, we can also calculate his basal metabolic rate. That means just the amount of calories needed to keep his heart beating, to stay alive, just the basics. He needed at least 22,657 calories every day just to stay alive. That's not even talking about normal activity. You can only guess what he would have needed for normal activity. That's just his very basic is equal to 9 normal-sized persons. If we convert that into pizzas, you've got 12 12-inch pizzas. or 63 cheeseburgers, and probably a lamb every 2 days. So you know, if he was really working out and stuff and going to war, he may have needed, you know, a lamb every day, or maybe two lambs a day. It was a land that devoured its inhabitants.
Ladies, if that guy showed up at Thanksgiving, how many would cry? Yeah, exactly. But no wonder, what's the context of this account? They're in the passage saying, we took them down, right? It's the Israelites are bragging. You know, we took down Og and Bashan. Why? Because this dude was huge, and we took him down. It's a guy thing. They're bragging, they're boasting, right? It's big news. In fact, you see the account of not just the Rephites, but the Anakites, the Amites, the Amorites. Okay, all of them are the descendants of giants, and that's why whenever in the Old Testament account they took them down, it was big news. Big bragging rights, okay? We took them as a manly thing. The second one that you see giants is in Numbers 13. Now, this is the account of the 12 spies, and 10 of them came back freaking out. Well, let's take a look at that passage and see if we can't figure out why they were freaking out, right? Let's take a look. Verses 26 to 33, they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at the Kadesh in the desert of Paran, and there they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. And they gave Moses his account. We went into the land which he sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey, and here's the fruit. We'll see how big that fruit was in a little bit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. And we even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Amorites. Work with me, people. The Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with them said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw, they were of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim, the giants. And what? We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. Now, usually we're familiar with this account, but we seem to focus on the fact that, the reason why the Israelites took laps in the desert for 40 years wasn't because they didn't have GPS and they lost the map. It's because their unbelief. God brought them in, just like he said, right away coming out of Egypt, went across there. They didn't believe him, so God had to wait for the next generation. It was unbelief, yes, but it was also because they didn't trust God. And they looked at their giant circumstances, literally, as we'll see in a second, and they chose not to trust God, right? And that's why Caleb and Joshua were the only two who got to enter, because they were giant killers. Who's this compared to our God? Right? And that's really the full story of what's going on. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, just like God said, but they were freaking out because of the giants that were there. And they literally said, we were the size of what? Grasshoppers. That's not hyperbole, folks. They were tiny in comparison to how big these guys were. But let's take a look at how big they were, based even on the fruit.
There we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come of the Nephilim. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. It's pretty easy to see why they would have viewed themselves that way. I mean, think about it. That big guy there would have looked at the six-footer, little grasshopper, I squash you like a bug! You know? And the other guy like, man, I feel like a grasshopper compared to that guy. Right? Well, when you look through Scripture, you find that sometimes it seems that the writers just insert something that doesn't appear to have anything really to do with anything. I mean, it's interesting or whatever, but so what? Like the grapes. When you're reading in Numbers 13, remember the story about the grapes? Man, it took two guys to carry a cluster of grapes on a pole. So what? I mean, it's just they got big grapes there. Wow. Well, as I'm studying the giants and looking at all this stuff and thinking about height and all this, my wife had actually brought me a bowl of grapes, and I actually had a full cluster of grapes in the bowl. So I'm already studying all this. I look at this cluster of grapes. I grab it. I walk into the bathroom, and I hold it up to my head just to get a scale. I wanted to get a scale. I'm like, why? You know, this is cool. Why'd you put it in here? You know, big deal. So I held up a cluster of grapes to my head just to get a scale to how big does a cluster of grapes look to a person's head. And then I began to think, how big would this cluster of grapes have to get before I couldn't carry it anymore by myself? You know, I'm fairly strong. I'm 170 pounds. I'm thinking, okay. I started to scale up a giant with a cluster of grapes just to see how big it would have to get before I would need help. Well, I kept doing it, and I found that it'd have to be over a 30-footer before the cluster of grapes would be scaled such that it'd be so big that I would need to ask my buddy for help carrying the thing. So I found that the cluster of grapes actually helps you understand the scale of the giants, interestingly enough. Wow! And I found this quote from an individual by the name of Michael Aloof, page 41 of his book, History of Baalbek. He says, after the flood, when Nimrod reigned over Lebanon, he sent giants to rebuild the fortress of Baalbek, which was so named in honor of Baal, the god of the Moabites, and worshippers of the sun. See that stone right there? That thing's huge. You can see the size comparison with the guy that's standing there. That's roughly a 6-foot-tall man standing on the end of that stone right there. Now, modern historians and archaeologists will look at that and scratch their head and go, we don't have any clue. How in the world did somebody quarry that rock? How did they carve that rock? How did they move that rock? Nobody can understand that when you're trying to look at it with that frame of mind. 6-foot-tall guy. Looking at our resources today, we couldn't move something that big. But if we let the scriptures speak for us, I believe this solves the problem. And there's what you got. You imagine two guys like Arnold, strong as the oaks, right? Now that's pretty easy to see how that rock was moved. Hey, Arnold, stop flexing. Get over here and give me a hand. Stop showing off for the camera. I need some help here. That totally explains the megalithic structures all around the world. Let the scripture speak for itself. It tells you there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that. That being before the flood, yes, and also after the flood as well.
How many guys would say a guy that tall would squish you like a grasshopper? Exactly. And so, no wonder 10 out of 12 were freaking out. Now, I'm not condoning that, but you start to understand the context, and it makes a lot more sense. We should take it more literal, okay? But keep reading. That's why God rebuked them for that in Amos chapter 2, right? And this is what we see in this passage, right? Clearly speaking of giants, right? Amos chapter 2, and again, God's rebuking the Israelites because they didn't trust him, and watch what they didn't trust him with. God speaking to them says, I destroyed the Amorites before them. In other words, the giants. Though he was what? Tall as a cedar. What's that? That's called a tree. This is God speaking. Tall as a cedar and strong as a what? Which is another tree. Strong as the oaks. I destroyed, God said, his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt. I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. Right? And so what you see here is God didn't get, if you will, upset with the Israelite spies because they were lying about the giants, that they were lying and using hyperbole, they were the size of grasshoppers. No, because they weren't. They really were that big. Right? Rather, the problem was their lack of trust of God to take care of the giants. Right? And they just simply needed to trust him. But most likely, instead of walking by faith, okay, not by sight, they looked at their giant circumstances, literally, instead of our giant God who's bigger than everything, infinitely so, right? And they began to freak out. And just to give you a visual, they probably were envisioning that battle going something like this.
Jack. Jack!
What's he yelling? Giants!
Thank you. The king approaches!
Close the drawbridge!
The drawbridge stays open till I get the command!
Wow, that's right. And you complained about traffic today. How would you like to have that as your day? How many guys would say that guys the size of trees throwing trees at you would kind of freak you out? Now, I don't bring all that up to justify the Israelites' fear. They did have a formidable foe. And I bring that up because I think when we read these accounts of the second generation who did go in and who did take out the giants, it really opens your eyes to the bravery. And then opens your eyes to the bravery of the only two who got to go in, the second generation from the previous generation, Caleb and Joshua, who took a look at that scenario and says, we can take them down in the name of the Lord. Just like David did later with Goliath. But not only that, the only thing that's different from that, that scenario is giants attacking normal-sized humans. When the Israelites went in, it was normal-sized humans attacking the giant. Whoa, now that even elevates their bravery even more, doesn't it? That's just too bad the Bible's boring. Are you kidding me? It's amazing. But here's the point. They did have a formidable foe, right? They weren't lying about it when they said, oh, the size of grasshoppers, right? Their problem is they didn't trust God, and that was the problem. He said, I destroyed the Amorites, the giants. I took care of you guys, all your problems for 40 years. Why didn't you trust me? Why didn't you do what it says? Stop looking at the size of your problem. Look at the size of your God. Now that'll preach, because it's a good thing we don't do that. Look at our problems and act like it's too big for, whoa. If you can't make that preach, you ain't got no preaching yet. That's about as easy as you can get. But that was the problem. It really was. It really happened that way. Okay? But then you're thinking, all right, let's take a look at the next one. Giants in history. Because you might be at this point going, okay, Pastor Billy, so mythology talks about giants and also afterwards. The Bible certainly does. We just saw three passages after the flood. Okay? But what about recent history? I mean, you would think that if we have, including the biblical accounts, which is 100% accurate, that there really were these giant people that we would find somewhere in history, their actual remains. Well, we do. But we're out of time. We'll have to get with that next time. Father, we love you. Thank you so much for your word. Just thank you, God, so much for the Bible. It is an exciting book. There's so much action. It's cool. It's awesome. What's unfortunate, though, is a lot of this action is has to do with sin. And even the Genesis account with the giants before the flood, that's why you judge so severely, because of that sin. But if you judge a planet once and you also tell us later you're going to do it again, and we see that your word is completely true, not just giants before, but even giants afterwards, and we need to take you more serious. And so, God, as your people, help us to always trust in your word. Even these passages where some people want to not deal with it at face value and instead twist your word, come up with some wacky-do theory. May we never do that. May we always stick true to your word and only your word. You never get it wrong. And may that elevate our faith in you. That if you took care of the giants, literally, back in those days, hey, what we're going through is chump change. We don't need to freak out either. We just need to trust you. May we not be an unbelieving generation like the Israelites. But also, God, we just thank you for your word that tells us that, again, we need to get out there and share this with other people. Because there is something giant coming. It's called your judgment. And the only way to escape it is to get saved. May we as always be faithful, God, like Noah, his generation. He at least spoke up and told people the truth, even if they laughed at him, but he didn't stop all the way to the last moment until you closed the door. May we finish likewise. But thank you for your word. Please bless it to these lives that belong to you. We ask all this in your wonderful name, in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said.
Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death? In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows he's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall or give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine X-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine X-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying, okay? How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand, okay? Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandment says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well, you guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. And for being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy, even his name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's his standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the scripture is very clear, folks. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that, that's the first step. To admit that God is holy, that I'm not, I'm disqualified for heaven, I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us his son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus so that we can now have a relationship with God both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon, that God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against him and disqualified us for heaven, right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. There's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, the gavel's been passed, the judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty, you even admit you're guilty, and for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row? It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done, you can't undo it. Not because they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon, and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty and they've refused to take it? And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive his pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what he was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there, and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon so that you can be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey, folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth he is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.